If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We're continuing and even finishing our series on the last things this morning. That first week, we talked about death. Week two, we talked about judgment. Last week, we talked about heaven. And this week, as you'll soon see, we're going to talk about hell. And in the context of Matthew 25, in verses 31 through 46, we're going to look at one verse here this morning. In fact, we're going to look at two little words within that verse. In the context of Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus tells about how when the Son of Man appears, he's going to judge the nations. He's going to separate some on his right, some on his left. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And in verse 46 of Matthew 25, we see this startling verse. Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Bow with me as we pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us a sober mindedness about reality, about eternity, and yes, Lord, even about hell. We pray, O God, that you would form us according to your word. Grow us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic of hell often comes with great controversy. I'll say it again. The topic of hell often comes with it great controversy. In 2004, there was a book written, published, called Hell Under Fire. And of course, it discussed the various views of hell. And of course, not without great controversy, as hell always comes with it great controversy. In 2009, Newsweek magazine published an article called Is Hell Real? In 2011, Time magazine had a cover page said, "What if there is no hell?" And even this past month, even among believers, there has been controversy, and no small controversy, about hell. Hollywood former child actor Kirk Cameron and current podcaster and Kirk Cameron, someone I deeply admire and respect. Even Kirk Cameron has come out and said that, yes, hell is on one hand real, and yes, there will be judgment. Yes, there will be the justice of God. But Kirk Cameron, and believe me, I listened to his that particular podcast, not just to hear what others said about Kirk Cameron or what he said, but what he himself said. And Kirk Cameron himself said that hell, he believes now that hell is not, as we traditionally have held for centuries, a place of eternal torment, eternal punishment. And so you see, beloved, that even in our day, even in the waning days of 2025, there is still much controversy about the topic of hell. And I should note at the beginning of this message on hell, there is much to say in God's word about hell. And there's no way in the short span that I have this morning that I'm going to be able to cover every single angle or even every single objection that someone somewhere at some time has had. But I want to say this as I get started on this topic of hell. I want to give an objection to the many, so-called objections against hell. And that's simply this, that what you think about hell says a lot about what you think about God. What you think about hell says a lot about what you think about God. Let me explain briefly. We live in a day, and maybe it's always been this way since Genesis 3, mankind, man in particular, has always held a high view of himself since Genesis 3. Man has very often put himself at the top, at the apex, at the blazing center. And to be frank, man does not like to be told what is real, what is right. Man doesn't like to be said that we will be judged. We don't like God's standard. We don't want God to be God. Mankind wants to make the rules, and therefore, any notion of an eternal punishment, an eternal hell, eternal torment is mocked and even scoffed at by even some well-meaning Christians. And so from the outset, we need to understand that when we understand from God's word that God himself is supreme, he sets the standard, he sets the rules, he is in charge, we need to take our cues from him, even on the topic of hell. And this morning, as we think about and ponder deeply from God's word, this topic of hell, my goal is that we would come away with, as I prayed just a moment ago, a sober-mindedness. I say sober-mindedness, I'm speaking to the believers in this room. My prayer for you, even in this sermon, is that God would sober your hearts and your minds. Some of you who deal with, as is common even among Christians, deal with self-centeredness, pride, anger, lust, the sin of pornography, all of these things that you, by God's grace, even in a message on hell, would be sobered and woken up from your slumber, that you would cease to be apathetic and indifferent about your sin. And for the unbelievers in this room, perhaps you're here and you don't even quite recognize that you are an unbeliever in our midst. I pray that this message would be used of God to sober your mind and, humanly speaking, to wake you up, that God would get a hold of your heart and that you would run toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, as we think about this topic of hell, if you're following along in the bulletin, you're taking notes, the way we want to begin this message, as we think about Matthew 25, 46, I'll read it again, and then I'm going to land on two words, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those two little words, which are big words, in fact, eternal punishment. I want to offer this morning three biblical images of hell. Now, mind you, there are more than three images of hell, but I'm going to mention three this morning. The first image this morning that I want us to think about regarding eternal punishment, namely hell, this literal place of everlasting torment and suffering. The first image I want us to think about is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, in Matthew's gospel, there are six times, not one, two, three, four, or even five, but six times where Jesus himself makes clear reference to weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you're taking notes, you find them in Matthew 8:12. Matthew 13, 42, Matthew 13, 50, and also Matthew 22, 13, Matthew 24, 51, and Matthew 25, 30. Six times, I might end up saying it again if you didn't catch it. Six times, Jesus in Matthew's gospel alone mentions weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now think about this word weeping for just a moment. When we think of eternal punishment, everlasting suffering, I want you to think about this word weeping. We're not talking about some quiet, soft tears. You look around, you look over, you see someone maybe you're talking with, they have these soft tears rolling down their cheeks. We're not talking about soft tears. We're talking about this weeping, this wailing, this sobbing, this loud lamentation. Some of you may recall, I've told the story before, living overseas when we got the phone call that Jamie's mom had been in a serious car wreck. We didn't know if she would survive. From across the planet, we get this phone call. We couldn't be there with her in the hospital room. And yet I remember that evening sitting with my wife on this college campus overseas in our apartment. And my wife, as I'd never heard up to that point and have never heard since, a loud, uncontrollable weeping, a sobbing, a loud lamentation. I literally thought in the moment several times, everyone in the city surely can hear my wife's cries. And yet how those cries ultimately changed, though there was sorrow in the night. Sometime later, when Jamie's mom and dad came for a visit, her mom and dad had survived the wreck. Her mom had survived this serious head injury. And so when we met them at the airport, imagine that incredible joy. All of that weeping turned to joy with hell. Not so. There will never be a point where that weeping will turn to joy. That sorrow, the darkness of the soul turned to gladness. It will be an everlasting, never gonna end weeping, sobbing, loud lamentations. Notice Jesus six times in Matthew's gospel speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mentioned the weeping. You talk about the sorrow. You talk about the sadness. But notice Jesus speaks also in the same breath of gnashing of teeth. I don't know if any of you have kids or even someone in your household that grinds their teeth at night. Okay? Think about clenched teeth, grinding of teeth, but not just some involuntary movement at think about Acts 7:54 when Stephen is facing the religious leaders and preaches a whale of a sermon, and he's talking about Christ and the glories of Christ. He sees the glory of Christ, and the scripture says the people raged their teeth. They gnashed their teeth at Stephen. They were angry. They were furious. Notice the place of eternal punishment is not just a place of sadness and sorrow, a place of weeping and sobbing, but it is a place of anger. It is a place of anguish, but also anger. People with clenched teeth, not as though they're simply sad, oh, my time ran out. No, they are pumping their fists at God even among and amid their anguish. Think about a toddler you hear in the other room and you go rush to because they're screaming and you realize, wait a second, this toddler is not screaming out of sadness. No, it is a defiant anger. He is angry. The kind of anger, the kind of hardness of heart we see in Exodus with Pharaoh, that even with plague upon plague, Pharaoh continued to harden his heart against God. In Revelation 16:11, when the plagues are being poured out upon the enemies of God, and they are at one point in Revelation 16 plunged into a darkness, They gnaw their tongues, their teeth at God. And the scripture says, but they still did not repent of their deeds. Note then that this idea of eternal punishment, this weeping and gnashing of teeth, is not repentance, but rather resistance. Eternal punishment will be just that, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, both anguish and anger toward God. I mentioned weeping and gnashing of teeth as one of these three biblical images on hell. The second one I want to mention this morning is the worm that never dies. The worm that never dies. In Mark chapter 9, in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48, listen to the words of our Lord Jesus. He says, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into, notice here, thrown into hell. Notice verse 48 of Mark 9, where their worm does not die. And Jesus here is simply repeating what we read about in Isaiah. You think about Isaiah, you turn to the middle of your Bible, you're going to most likely turn to Psalms or Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters, and the very last verse of that entire prophecy. In Isaiah 66, verse 24, we read this phrase, for their worm shall not die. You want to think about those people, even the well-meaning folks like Kirk Cameron, who speak of this idea of annihilationism. They say, oh yeah, there will be hell, there will be judgment, but it will be, boom, short-lived in duration. The enemies of God will ultimately be annihilated into nothingness. Oh, friends, that is hardly what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear in both Old and New Testaments. Their worm shall not die. In Acts 12, there's a story of King Herod, who is one day speaking to the masses, and he's taking all glory for himself. And the people say, oh, this is one of the gods. And immediately an angel strikes him down in Acts 12. And the scripture says that Herod was eaten by worms. Now, you see, in Acts 12, the worms eventually lost their food. Their food source came to an end. But note then, eternal punishment will not come to an end. Their worm will never die. You think about this torment that goes on, as Revelation says, forever and ever, never going to stop, never coming to a terminus. The worm will not die. Think about this for the enemies who are cast into the dungeon, into the outer darkness, into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place of the worm that never dies, this internal gnawing, as it were, this constant for all eternity reminder of things that could have been. Not because they would be repentant, but again, they would be resistant, yet understanding, oh, how foolish was I. How foolish was I to have ignored again and again. Like the man in Luke 16, the rich man who had all manner of good things in this world, perhaps even a proper burial, a stately funeral, many people to come and see him. Yet the scripture says in Luke 16, being cast into torment. And recall then that this rich man had a memory even in hell. Oh, go tell my five brothers. Go warn them. The man recalled things from earth, his own folly and all that could have been and all that was not. And oh, friend, hell, this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, this place of eternal punishment will be a place that the worm never dies, but every passing second will be yet another reminder of your folly on earth. Missed opportunities, missed chances. Hell is a place of eternal punishment. Notice in the scripture we have multiple images of this eternal punishment. We have weeping and gnashing of teeth. We have the worm that never dies. But notice also we have the biblical image of unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. Notice again that in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48, notice what Jesus says in verse 48. He says, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And again, repeating what was said 700 years before the birth of our Lord in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, verse 24, the last verse of the entire book. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. Oh, the idea, the reality of fire. As hell in the scripture is all over the pages of scripture. I mentioned last week that I had this absurd fear in the second grade of volcanoes and hot lava. I was reminded this past week, I thought more on hell. I had a memory that shot back into my memory from kindergarten. When I was just a young boy around age 6 or so, some of you might be familiar with the practice of steaming, okay? When you have all that junky, cold stuff, sinus stuff, when you're trying to blow it out, but it's all caught up in your chest. And my mom had a thing we called steaming. She had these Pyrex glass cup bowl things. She would fill it with scalding, boiling hot water, and then you would take a towel, put it over your head, and lean into the bowl and breathe, 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 and it would just loosen up all the stuff so you could spit it out. Well, one day I was a bit sick and was hacking, coughing all night long. I was shared a room at that time with my brother, had bunk beds, and my mom, Lord love her, she didn't want to wake me up and bring me into the dining room. She thought, hey, I'll let him do this from bed, his bed. So she brought that steaming, scalding, boiling glass bowl of water into my bedroom, light shining in from the hallway, nightlight. And when she woke me, it startled me. And I sat up, knocked over the boiling glass all over my legs, boiled, burning through the sheets. You can imagine the screaming at the top of my lungs as my mom and dad took me into the bathroom to try to cool it off with water and ice as layer upon layer of skin is peeling back. Now, that happened when I was age 6. My mom passed 5, 6 years ago, and for about 30 years, my mom could hardly speak of that incident. It was so horrible and so awful in her mind. Now, for me, I can kind of laugh about it now. I can laugh about that heat, that fire, hot water. Oh, friends, the unquenchable fire of hell is no laughing matter. It is not something you will eventually get over like a shower that you have to keep cranking out hot because you get used to the heat. The Bible again and again talks about the hell of fire. The Bible speaks of hell as a fiery furnace. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus speaks of hell as the eternal, everlasting fire. You think about Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire and brimstone, the sulfur falling from heaven to consume those towns. And you pause and consider someone like Kirk Cameron, who holds to the annihilation view, says, oh yeah, see, the Bible talks about destruction. You see, you burn up a city. That's what's going to happen in hell. Yes, there's going to be hell, there's going to be judgment, but it'll be short-lived because poof, you'll be annihilated and then extinguished from existence. You got your judgment and then you're done. And what they're doing is they're taking words in Scripture like destruction, and they're saying, that's right, you see, the enemy of God will be ultimately destroyed. But what they're failing to understand is the word destroy does not simply mean, oh, poof, obliterate into nothingness. I was talking to one of my sisters over the break these last few days. We were talking about her son that got into a wreck, and she showed me pictures, and he survived that wreck from a few months ago, and you would say, boy, his truck was destroyed. I mean, it was totaled. Now, no one in this room thinks for a moment that his truck just poof, just disappeared into nothingness. When we say his truck was destroyed, we're saying it was totaled. We're saying it's not salvageable, not usable. It's ruined. It's wrecked. That's what we're talking about hell. Whereas heaven is a place of plenty, a place of prosperity, a place of glory, gladness, plenty, things, us building stuff, doing great stuff. Hell is a place of ruin and wreckage, misery, everlasting, eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth, the worm that never dies, the unquenchable fire. It's what Revelation calls the lake of fire. Hell is real. And I've mentioned it, if you're taking notes, as we think about these biblical images of hell, and of course there's others, dungeon, eternal chains, outer darkness. There are plenty of other images that the Scripture uses to describe the eternal place of torment, eternal everlasting suffering. But I want to pivot for a moment and talk about, just as we're discussing these things, I want to mention the hard news of hell. As we think about Matthew 25:46, this idea of everlasting, eternal punishment, the hard news of hell, and let's be clear on this. Hell is not some reformative, formative, correctional thing. You know, some people think of, oh, hell will be like a catharsis. You just burn off all the dross and then you get through the other side, kind of like a purgatory that you come out after you've met your long-lasting time out, that then you come out on the other end in God's presence. No. It is not like that at all. You think of some of our penitentiaries, you call them oftentimes a correctional facility. Now, we can debate whether they work or not, but let's talk about the idea there is you would hope they're going to come out after years in prison, come out better on the other side to be active, involved, contributing members of society. That is not a picture of hell. Hell is not corrective. No, hell is penalty. Hell is retribution. Hell is judgment. Hell is final and eternal punishment. Hell is a real judgment. And it's a real eternity. Now, I know people will say, oh, but that's not fair. That's not right. I mean, someone's sin, even they do some bad things for 50, 60 years, and then they're going to get all eternity? That doesn't seem to match. It doesn't seem to fit. And yet, if you heard of an individual, for example, they walked into a music concert, unloaded their AK-47 and mowed down 20 people, killing them 20 in under 60 seconds. There's not a person in this room or in this country, I believe, who would say, oh, 60 seconds of terror. Oh, okay. Well, then when the judge passes the verdict of guilty, let's put them in the slammer for 60 seconds. Oh, they premeditated for 3 days? Okay, we'll give them 3 days plus 60 seconds. No. We all understand it's not one-to-one. It has everything to do with what you've done. And more specifically, hell has to do with whom you've sinned against. When David in Psalm 51 says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." It is clear to every reader of Psalm 51 that David, yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. But most of all, David sinned against God. And when we're talking about sin, when we're talking about eternal punishment, judgment, we're talking about sinning against God. It's not like a kid going to his older sibling's picture that's on the fridge and ripping it up, shredding it, and getting a little timeout or a little swat on the bottom. No, we're talking about going to the Mona Lisa in the Louvre in Paris and ripping it up, and riots break out in Paris because everyone knows you don't do that to Leonardo da Vinci's artwork. How much more so? Not just if you've sinned the so-called for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, but you have sinned against an eternal, infinitely holy God of the universe. Hell is a real judgment. Hell is really eternal. And the scripture makes it very clear that hell is for real people. Back to the context of Matthew 25, we read verse 46. I landed on those two words, eternal punishment. In the context of Matthew 25, Jesus, starting in verse 31, describes the scene of the Son of Man returning in his glory, the King separating the nations, some on his right, some on his left. And note in Scripture, God's pleasures are at his right hand, right? Jesus sits down at the right hand of God. Jesus in Matthew 25 is going to separate the sheep and the goats, real people. He says of these, he says, "Blessed of my Father," and these on his left, "cursed, depart from me into the eternal fire," eternal punishment. Real people face an eternal hell. And friend, even as I talk about these things, the hard news of hell, it burdens my soul. Do you hear me? It burdens my soul to consider that there may well be people in this room whom I say hello to or goodbye to today, who will one day find themselves in hell. Oh, I pray that not the case. I pray that not the case. Hell is real. We ought to consider. We ought to consider. And here is the good news of the gospel. This, as I have in the bulletin on your notes, this urgent call to trust Christ. Run to Christ. Flee to the Savior. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist, as the forerunner of the Christ, before Jesus is publicly introduced to Israel, John the Baptist says in Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8, he says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, he says, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" The wrath to come. And then he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." That's the key. Notice repentance. Jesus' opening words in Mark 1:15. He says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The hope of sinners is to trust in Christ. Jesus Christ, the perfect, blameless, unblemished Son of God, who lived a life of perfection in our place, who died, who hung on the cross for the sin of his people. The response ought to be repent, run to Christ, embrace Christ, find Christ to be your sweet refuge. Flee from the wrath to come. Notice in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Notice these words, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, verse 28 of Hebrews 9, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Notice that's his first advent when Christ came 2,000 years ago to die on the cross, offering himself once for the sins of many, will appear a second time. That'll be his second advent, his second coming. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, beloved, what we have here, this eagerly waiting for Jesus. In fact, if you've ever read Matthew 25 and walked away kind of scratching your head because you see all this doing, you think about the 10 virgins, five foolish ones, the first 10 verses of Matthew 25, the wise and the foolish. You think, okay, what's going on here? This wedding ceremony, what's going on that differentiates? Some had oil for their lamp, some didn't. Some have grace, some don't. You go on and read the story of the talents, and one has five, one has two, one has one, and they each do different things. Some invest, and one buries his single talent in the ground, which gets different responses from the master. You see, the first two servants, they were eagerly waiting for the master. They were looking forward to his return with gladness and joy. And when you come to that last story in Matthew 25, again, it comes down to who's actually waiting for the king. It's interesting in Matthew 25, 34, what Jesus tells his sheep, those who know his voice, the ones of whom he says, you are blessed of my Father. Notice he uses the phrase in verse 34 of Matthew 25. He says, inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. I don't know if you've ever received an inheritance before. When you receive an inheritance, very often you get paperwork from the attorneys who handle the estate. And when the estate is divvied up, most likely in all that legal lease and all that legal mumbo jumbo jargon, it's not going to say things about the offspring, about the children. Wow, you were so amazing. You were the most perfect child I ever had, hence the inheritance. No. The reason you're a part of an inheritance is because you're of the family. You belong to the family. You're a child of the deceased one, that father or mother. You are in the family. What we read about in John's gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 12, referring to Christ, but to those who did receive him, Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's it. It's grace. Grace through faith. It is faith in Christ Jesus that lands us the inheritance, that lands us the promises, not because of anything we have done, not because of anything we accomplished or achieved, but because of Christ. What he accomplished, he cries on the cross, it is finished. And oh, for those who are eagerly waiting for him, says Hebrews 9:28, those who are waiting for him, eagerly anticipating Christ. Oh, those, beloved, those are the ones who escape that eternal hellfire, that weeping and gnashing of teeth, that worm that never dies, the unquenchable fire, all because of Christ. Oh, would you run to Christ this morning? Don't delay. Don't wait. Don't linger on as though, okay, I got all kinds of time. No, hell is real. The punishment is real. The punishment is eternal. It is everlasting, and it is, quite frankly, well deserved. And oh, we all deserve hell, don't we? But for Christ, oh, for Christ. Oh, if you're a believer this morning, would you let the reality of eternity and hell sink into your bones, into your soul, to be used of God to sober you even in the here and now? Oh, why would you linger on anger? Why would you linger on lust? Why would you be grasping and seeking to consume the things of this world that but will perish? Oh, that we would have sober minds before God, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fiery furnace. And oh, how God was with them. And oh, how they were rescued. And oh, how they were delivered. And oh, how we, as God's people, God's children, ought to live in light of eternity. Would you bow with me as we pray? Oh, Father, we come to you this morning with sober minds. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would move in our midst. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would jolt us from becoming so easily distracted by the cares of this world. Oh, the passing trinkets, the things that we think have so much value and so much worth, but in the final analysis, oh, they are empty, oh God. They are utterly empty and worthless. Oh God, let us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Oh God, give us hearts full of Christ. Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth we desire beside you. Lord, our flesh and our hearts may fail, but you are our portion forever. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.